Gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, we pray for your Holy Spirit to stir in us our spirit so that we might listen to your message. And in listening, hearing, and in hearing, obeying it, so that we may be found faithful and giving you all glory, even as you lead us by your righteous right hand through this life. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our series on living faithfully this year. And this part is from Exodus. Let me just share my slides. Okay. And today, the passage I have is given to me is the second cycle of plagues. It could very well be subtitled, Let My People Go. And this reminds me back in 2015, 2015, we did a study on the life of Moses. And my grandchildren, the oldest two, Thaddeus and Nathaniel, they were attending the same center, the class at the same center. And I remember bringing them back. They kept singing, I think, to the tune of Let My People Go all the time. So that certainly made an impression on them. And today, as we continue the second cycle of plagues, last week we heard from Brother Douglas. And you know that you would know that we are breaking this into three cycles of three plagues each, and then the final 10th plague, which is usually taught together with the Passover. Now, to get a sense of the moment, we need to know what the situation was like during those days. Now, at that time, Egypt was a great power. And Egyptian civilization goes back a long time. In fact, ancient Egyptian history spanned almost 3,000 years, right to the time of the Roman Empire and the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, by that time, the Egyptian power was already considerably weakened. In fact, it no longer existed after Egypt was annexed into the Persian Empire in 525 BC. But there were 30 dynasties through all these 3,000 years. A conventional reading of the Old Testament would place the Exodus as taking place between the 18th through the 20th dynasties during the New Kingdom period, which is from 1550 to 1069 BC. Now, each of the two greatest pharaohs of that time was Thutmose III and Ramesses II. Thutmose III from 1479 to 1425 and Ramesses II from 1279 to 1212 BC. Now, I'm sure many of you would have seen the film, The Ten Commandments. The 1956 version of The Ten Commandments was perhaps the greatest. And it starred Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. It's a Cecil B. DeMille film. For most of these versions of Ten Commandments, they had Ramesses as the pharaoh. But many scholars actually believe that the pharaoh that presided over the Exodus was Thutmose III. And historians have also suggested that he perished along with his chariot corps while pursuing the Israelites into the Red Sea. Amenhotep II succeeded Thutmose III. And at that time, the kingdom was at the zenith of its power. Remember that Israel was not a nation, just a group of people. In fact, they were slaves in Egypt. Amenhotep II was an expert in warfare, and he was accomplished in running, rowing, archery, chariotry. There were inscriptions found in stone mentioning that his strength was greater than any other king who ever lived. His successor, Thutmose IV, was not his firstborn. His firstborn might have died during the final plague. Egyptian life was centered on the River Nile. And to this day, the River Nile is an important force in Egypt's life. The Egyptians were also a polytheistic society. Brother Douglas mentioned this last week. He said that there were 1,500 or something like that number of gods. So whatever the number, they worshiped many different gods. And the plagues that God sent against Egypt attacked the three forces of Egyptian life: the river, the land, and the sky. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four, three of which we cover today, are against the land gods, and the next three against the gods of the sky. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Israel at this time did not exist as a nation. It was a people called the Hebrews. 400 years earlier, if you remember, they were led by Joseph, who governed Egypt as prime minister, and Jacob, Joseph's father, together with his 12 sons, settled into Egypt in the land of Goshen. So this became the 12 tribes. And at the time of the Exodus, had grown to a population of 600,000 men. And of course, together with their wives and children, would probably number no fewer than 2 million people, possibly more. It was the God of this enslaved people that spoke through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to let my people go. So from Pharaoh's point of view, this ruler of mighty Egypt, a great power, who is this God of this band of slaves who would dare to challenge the gods of Egypt? In fact, in the films, the Ten Commandments, Pharaoh would mock the Hebrews, that if your God is so powerful, why are you enslaved to us? So this set the stage for the duel between Moses and Pharaoh, and is depicted in the 10 plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt and to become a free and independent nation. There is a growing awareness by Pharaoh of the God behind the Hebrews. But it is not just Pharaoh. This awakening or awareness of God is also taking place in Moses and Aaron and the Israelite community. And this, as they grasp their destiny as Yahweh's elect. And I think this is where the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, did well. It showed the evolving sense also among the Hebrews of who this God was. Because remember, this God had been silent for 400 years. Now, this story of Israel's Exodus has often been mentioned by her former prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. I remember hearing him speak once. He was reminded of the precious sovereignty, hard fought and gained against all odds. Till today, the survival of the Jewish peoples through the centuries of dispersion, the extermination of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust of World War II, and leading to the formation of the modern nation of Israel in 1948. To me, that is the greatest affirmation that the God who revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am is the one true God. The great I Am is the sovereign God who is working out his redemptive plan that will result in the renewal of all creation. Now, this redemption is through the second person of the triune God, who identified himself as man fully and took on the penalty of our sins so that we might gain his righteousness. This is he who says, I'm making everything new. And it begins with this Exodus, the setting free of God's people from the slavery in Egypt and foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ, that greater Moses who came to set man free from slavery to sin and to death. So let us now go to the passage. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. We'll read through it quickly. I'll highlight some verses, and then I will see what we can glean from this passage. Remembering that this is not just studying the Bible, but hearing what God in His Spirit is speaking to us. What is it for us that we are hearing from God's message? So let's go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarm of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand.'" "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. "And came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies." Verse 25. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." The Hebrew word for harden here is the word kabet, which is to make heavy, stubborn, dull, difficult in circumstance. It basically is stubborn. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' So unlike the first three plagues, in the third plague and the fourth plague, it's clearly stated here in scriptures that God makes a distinction between his people, God's people, and Pharaoh's people. Verse 5, "And the Lord set the time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent," that means he sent his servants to check if indeed that's the case, "and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened." Same word used just now, kabet, stubborn, obstinate, and he did not let the people go. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a handful of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become balls breaking out in sores on men and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became balls breaking out in sores on men and beasts. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the balls, for the balls came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Moses, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This second word, harden, is a different Hebrew word, hazam. And it also talks about the hardness of heart, strengthening a person to the strengthening in response to a message or a person. And in this particular case, you could read it as the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that God reinforced his direction, the direction that Pharaoh was already moving. Now, these three plagues, as I mentioned earlier, are against the land gods. The land around the Nile Delta was one of the most fertile in the world. The rich earth from the highlands of Central Africa was carried downriver and deposited into Egypt. Grain, fruits, vegetables, they all grew in this healthy and flourished in this fertile land. The fourth plague was against the land, which became infested by swarms of insects. Now, insects was always a problem in agricultural societies, I think even today. And that, but now this problem of the insects just became worse, magnified to the point that it was becoming intolerable. Now, interestingly, in Egypt, many insects were identified with goddesses and gods. The god Uechit was pictured by the Ichneumon fly. Though a nuisance, they were worshipped. Yet, there comes a point where it is too much and the Egyptians could not endure it. So Pharaoh relented and he offered to allow the Hebrews to worship Yahweh in Egypt. But when this was rejected by Moses, Pharaoh offered to allow sacrifices close by in the desert. But when Moses asked God to remove the swarms, and God did, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he reneged on his promise to let the people go. The fifth plague was against the livestock, the cattle, the sheep, the goats, as well as the horses and the donkeys and the camels. Now, one of the most popular gods that the Egyptians worshipped was that of the bull god Apis. Now, how do I share slide? Just a moment. Huh? Show you a picture of Apis. The Egyptians believed that Apis came into being when a ray of sunlight impregnated a cow. The Egyptians also worshipped Hathor, the cow goddess of fertility. And for all her powers of life and procreation, Hathor could not keep the sacred cows from dying. Apis made an impression on the Hebrews, because later, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, if you remember, and he was late in coming down, the Hebrews gave their gold to be melted, to be made into a cow, a calf, like Apis. Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. And calf worship was also surfaced as false altars to Yahweh at Bethel and Dan. And you read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 to 30. So with this plague, the people's livelihood were affected. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. Now, in both the fourth and fifth plagues, the distinction was made between Egypt and Goshen, where the Hebrews lived. There were no swarms of insects in Goshen, and the Israelites' livestock lived. The sixth plague affected the people directly. In Egypt, the ashes of sacrifice was sprinkled in the air, and when they fell on worshippers, it was considered a blessing. But when Moses threw soot from a furnace into the air in the sight of Pharaoh, it became dust that caused balls to break out on the Egyptians. Egypt was famous for its healing skills. But where were their healing gods? Imhotep was the god of medicine. Where was he? Where was Sekhmet, the lion-headed goddess who was supposed to have the power both to create epidemics and to end them? And as the painful ball spread, all Egypt could see was the powerlessness of the healing gods. Yet, Pharaoh would not let the people go. And we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In this way, the Egyptians learned the powerlessness of the gods they worshipped, and the God of the Israelites was the one true God. And this is the emerging sense of awareness that we talked about, that the movie makers did a good job at too, to bring out this growing sense of awareness. Now, as Christians, we say that we believe in the one true God who made himself known through his son, Jesus Christ, and who gave us his Holy Spirit to live within us. We are not polytheistic like the Egyptians, but are we? Let's check. Our gods are not called by this name today. Anything that replaces God at the center of our lives is an idol, a false god. Now, what things might take the place of God in our lives? What do we devote our best time and energy to? Is it our security, our pleasure, our reputation, our money, our business, our right to use our time and energy as we see fit? Now, there's nothing wrong in all that. But when it takes the part of God, when it displaces God from our lives, that becomes an idol. For many of us, it could even well be another person. Maybe our children, our grandchildren, our spouse, or it could be godless philosophies taken to the extreme. Secularism, humanism, materialism, all taken to extreme are idols. Do we recognize this? The first commandment says that you shall not have any other gods before me. And even the philosophy of tolerance, when taken to extreme, when it sets itself up against God and his word, is an idol. Do we recognize all these false gods in our life, in our society? Do we recognize our own indulgence with these false gods? Do we oppose these gods and remove them from the fabric of our lives? This is a continual struggle. And I'm not preaching it to you because it speaks as much to me. Earlier in the service, our brother Chun Chiao read Psalm 115. And I think this psalm is so appropriate to remember that we trust in our idols only to our own peril, for they cannot save us. They cannot rescue us. They let us down when we most need them. Instead, the psalmist says that we can trust in the Lord, the the one true God, who is our help and our shield. Now, in today's passage, Pharaoh hardened his heart in response to the fourth plague of swarms. His heart was hardened in respect to the fifth plague of livestock. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in the sixth plague of boils. In the account of the 10 plagues, and Elder Richard mentioned it in his sermon, Pharaoh hardened his heart three times. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, became hard three times, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart three times. But what does all this mean? Earlier in chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord had already told Moses what would happen. Back then, Yahweh said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. Now, did this mean that Pharaoh did not have true free will? Now, most Jewish rabbis insist that everyone has free will. One can choose to do good or to do evil. What defines us as human beings, created in the image of God, is our ability to choose. But what defines us as individuals are our choices. These choices have consequences, as we all learn, and they ought to help us choose wisely. Choices ought to be guided by moral and ethical boundaries. We ought to evaluate our choices in the light of these boundaries. The exercise of free will, without honest self-evaluation and introspection, is self-destructive and is also destructive to others. And in Pharaoh's case, it led to pain and national disaster. Now, was it because Pharaoh chose not to listen to the one true God and let the people go, despite the numerous repeated opportunities to do so, that his heart was hardened? And the more Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the harder his heart became. God gave Pharaoh every chance to know that I am the Lord. This know is a deep, satisfying type of knowledge, and experiential knowledge to know God is more than just intellectual knowledge. And when God told Moses that he will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, it was because God had determined that Pharaoh would harden his heart. Now, it might be useful to understand the meaning of the word harden and how a heart hardens. According to Strong's Concordance, there are three Hebrew words for harden in the original Hebrew. And these words indicate a progression. And two of these words were in the passage today. First, harden means to stiffen. So long before Moses met Pharaoh, he was already stiff-necked and cruel. He committed genocide, if you remember. Second, harden means to strengthen. And this word occurs numerous times in this narrative. Sometimes God does the strengthening. Sometimes the strength, and this strengthening is a reinforcement in the direction a person is already moving. And third, harden means to make heavy, to deaden. Pharaoh was already stiff-necked and rebellious. He continued to dig in, doubling down in arrogance and pride. And God strengthened or reinforced that direction, literally gave him up to his own devices. And finally, Pharaoh refused to repent even when his servants urged him not to ruin Egypt. It was very clearly depicted in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments when his servants came to say, listen to Moses, let the people go. But he wouldn't listen. Now, our own hearts are also hard and hardened naturally, apart from God's intervention. And it is only by grace of God that our hearts soften. It is by grace that we are saved, by faith. And even then, faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9 tells us this clearly. Let us read a little bit from Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 23 to get more understanding of this matter. I read this last week, but let's read this again. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, this means that God is sovereign in this matter of salvation. God's sovereignty purpose to demonstrate his power and glory, even through Pharaoh's hardening. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What matters in all things is God's glory. God's power, wrath, and justice are glorified when he passes by the unrepentant. His grace, his mercy, and compassion are exalted in the salvation of those who have been saved. God's judgments on Egypt are displayed in his perfect justice. Power and wrath and his redemption of the Israelites are displayed in the greatness of his mercy. In the same vein, Christians carry the message that is received into life by some and into death by others. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are like a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task like this? Now, Christians have long debated this question of sovereignty and free will. God is in complete control and will work all things for his purpose in his time and for his glory. He does not delight in anyone perishing. 2 Peter 3:9. Because he knows we are unable to save ourselves, he sent a savior, none other than his son, in the form of man, to show the way to him. This story of redemption is currently being carried by his children, by you and me, after the firstborn. We are children after the firstborn, and we are assisted by the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we identify with Christ's mission of reconciliation. Now, it would be easy if God mandated that all men respond by choosing to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But God does not force himself on men. God, in his sovereignty, gave man the gift of free choice. So we, men, are responsible and accountable for their choices and their actions. Now, we get a sense of this in the world today with the issues around the pandemic. We are well into the second year of the COVID-19 pandemic. Globally, 230 million people have caught the virus and 4.7 million people have died. In the United States alone, 42.5 million people have caught this disease and 681,000 people have died. That is, 1 in 8 Americans have been tested positive for COVID-19. 1 in 8. And 1 in less than 500 Americans have succumbed to this virus. And a lot of this is unnecessary deaths. Because even before the vaccinations came out, simple public health measures like mask wearing would have saved many of these lives. But today, the way out of this vaccination, the way out of this pandemic is vaccination. And effective vaccines have been developed in record time. The vaccines are an answer to the prayers of many. But till now, only 55% of the population in the United States are fully vaccinated. And there are still 130,000 cases daily in the US with 2,000 deaths. All this I gleaned from the New York Times. So the vaccines save lives. The data clearly show this. And yet there's this huge pushback against vaccines and even against mask wearing. Short of a mandate, people are still not choosing a life. Now, we are fully responsible for our choices and accountable for our actions. God gave man the gift of free choice. God takes no pleasure in man perishing, but he does not impose his will on us. He, however, knows the outcome of our choice. If our choice is to reject him and to accept the consequences of this choice, then our heart grows hard, and repeated rejections only hardens our hearts further. Now, in Pharaoh's case, he chose to harden his heart, and God in his sovereignty hardens his heart. God's message to Pharaoh was, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, I'd like to end now by putting this all together for us and see how we can draw some application from this. The sad fact is that anyone's heart can harden, even Christians' hearts, our hearts. Now, how do we recognize if our own hearts are hardened to some degree or another? Unless we have the right diagnosis, we would not be able to prescribe the appropriate treatment or cure. So this is a simple chart I put together, and we're going to walk through it. How do we recognize whether we have a hardened heart? Now, at the root of Pharaoh's hard heart was his pride and arrogance. Even after witnessing God's power, and in the face of numerous proofs, he was stubborn and obstinate to the core, and he refused to acknowledge the sovereignty of the one true God and let my people go. Do we recognize this condition in our own hearts? Are we putting off what God has laid on our hearts to do? It may be something in our lives. It may be something in our relationships, or in our ministry, or our work. Perhaps it's someone we need to forgive, or someone we need to go to ask for forgiveness. Perhaps it's some chapter in our life that we need to close properly. Is there unconfessed sin in our lives? Sin is a major cause of hardness in our heart. Habitual or continual willful sin deadens our conscience, and we become desensitized to sin. Our consciences are seared, as Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Now, as a cook would know, we sear the meat at high temperature to lock the flavor in. Now, in the same way, willful and continual sin locks in our conscience so that we become insensitive to sin. Are we subject to all sorts of fears and inadequacies? God did not give us a spirit of fear, but instead he gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. Do we find satisfaction in other than God alone and delight to be in his presence? Perhaps we are indulging in our favorite idols. We are devoting the best part of our lives, of our time and energies or resources in its pursuit because they give us so much pleasure now and satisfy our fleshly desires. We love the world so much that it will be hard to leave it. We have been warned that the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart, and the pride of life, all these are not from God. And the relentless pursuit of these keep us from enjoying God. Do we recognize if unbelief has taken residence in our hearts? How do we recognize unbelief? Well, we recognize this by our drawing away from God and all things God. We draw away from God and his work and his word. We lose interest in all the things of God. Perhaps past experiences of bitterness and resentment has taken root and given rise to this, and we're experiencing a dryness in our spiritual life. A quiet time with God is no longer something we look forward to. A Bible study becomes something we just need to take off for the week. We need to honestly ask ourselves if we have any of these symptoms. Now, what is the treatment needed to cure a hardened heart? Hearts can become so diseased that nothing short of a transplant will do. The words of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27 give us hope, for our God is a transplant surgeon. God can give us new hearts. He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a new spirit, and he will renew our inner being from within. As we have learned, God does not impose this on us. We have the free will to make that choice. If we choose to accept what God in his grace offers, we will need to humble ourselves and to seek his forgiveness. We need to turn from our ways back to him and put him in the center of our lives. We know that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us. If we don't acknowledge our sins as rebellion and confess them, they will build up and clog the arteries of our heart and desensitize our conscience, making it difficult to tell right from wrong. We need the humility to grasp that our own ways may seem good, but in the end, it leads to futility. All our accomplishments outside of God seem meaningless and futile. It's like chasing after the wind. Once we have a new heart, we need to do our part to maintain its health. Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24 is a prayer just for that, and it is an indicator of our heart health. Have a healthy diet of God's word, for it is life. Our late elder Francis Maniam lived his entire life according to the precepts of Psalm 119, verse 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. I will always remember that last visit to him when he again said these words to me and my grandson. The word of God is living and is good for teaching, reproving, correction, training in righteousness, so that we are equipped for the work of representing Christ here in this world. Good habits lead to good health, don't you think? So cultivate the habit of rejoicing. We have Jesus Christ, and that alone is sufficient. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's nothing we cannot bring before God. We can banish anxiety knowing that He has His best for you. God's promise never to leave His people, nor to forsake them, holds true today. So choose life. The writer of Hebrews warns us, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not delay trusting God when you are tested. Do not delay obeying God when He calls you. To do so is to risk hardening your heart, developing a hard heart. Don't put off till tomorrow, because tomorrow is a dangerous word. Tomorrow is a deceptive word. Tomorrow may be an illusion, because tomorrow may not come. Shall we pray? Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, how fortunate we are to be able to come before You, before Your heavenly throne, and to call You our Father, even as Jesus has taught us. We are reminded this morning to trust in You alone, for You are the one true God. There's no other who can save us and give us life in abundance. You are our help and our shield. Forgive us our hardened hearts and help us in our daily walk before You. Grow in us the heart of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may share in His passion for the mission You gave Your people, and so that we may have compassion for those that Jesus Christ came to redeem. It is because of Your great love that we are not consumed, for Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Father, You are all we need, and we will hope in You. And our hope is sure, for You have said that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And we rest in Your promise. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious to you. Amen.